Just a quick reminder before we get to our text, and that is that Sunday night, which now starts at 5, we're going to be starting a study this coming Sunday on the Trinity, and very excited about that, a sermon series on the Trinity, and it's been a thrill for me this week to start on that. And I thought that it would be fitting if we did three messages on the Trinity, but that plan's already somewhat ruined, and so it looks like there may be four or five, and we'll just see what happens. But I'm excited about it. So anyway, we are in Isaiah chapter 65. Unbelievably drawing close to the end of Isaiah. As I look at my commentaries and realize that I only have a few more pages left in each commentary before we come to the end of Isaiah, it really is an amazing thing. I'd like for us to read tonight, starting in verse 1, God speaking through the prophet says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they've burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy them or all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, and chose in that which I did not delight. In our passage that we started a few weeks ago, Isaiah chapter 65, God is responding to the intercession and the lament that is prayed in Isaiah 63 and 64. And God, in that response, and you remember really the heart of their response is 64:1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. God begins to respond to that intercession and that lament. And he tells them in his response of his free and sovereign grace to the Gentiles, verse 1, he reminds them that he has entreated them and pleaded with them, and that they are the ones in rebellion. They are the ones living in moral and intellectual autonomy from him. They are the ones who have moved, not him. He then catalogs their sins to drive home the point that it is they who are at fault, not himself. He drives home sins such as sins of the high hand, no fear of God, provoking God to his face, even occultic practices, and worst of all, hypocrisy. In fact, the hypocrisy is expressed in verse 5 with almost unbelievable words. Keep to yourself. In other words, leave me alone. Do not come near me. Why? Because I'm holier than you. And so the hypocrisy is incredible, and God nails their sins, as it were, up on the wall for them to see, and He does it with a forcefulness and an accuracy and a precision that leaves them really without excuse. When the preacher starts naming sins, that's one thing, but when God starts naming them, that's quite another. And that's what God does. Now, he continues his response, and we pick it up really in the middle of verse 5. These, that is, those who are practicing the things that he just catalogs, these are smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all the day. In the second part of verse 5, God begins to express his indignation at the hypocrites. He begins to express his indignation with those who would dare to, as it were, claim to be holier than anyone else, and yet under the cover of darkness, engage in occultic practices. In fact, he describes his indignation with two very distinct images. There's smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all day long. The imagery, of course, can be one of irritation, smoke in the nostrils. That image is not actually used in other places in Scripture, but smoke in the eyes is used of the irritant of a fool. In Proverbs chapter 10, the fool is the one who is smoke in the eyes and vinegar on the teeth. Although certainly the idea is these people are an irritant to God, really the imagery is more probable of extreme anger. The image of smoke and fire, both are used consistently in the Bible to express God's burning anger and indignation. In fact, under smoke, look over at Psalm 18 as an example of this. Psalm 18. And verse 8. Let's back up to verse 7. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountain were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Now, what's interesting is reading Psalm 18 in light of the prayer of Isaiah 64. They pray that God would come down and shake the mountains. And here, God does come down and shake the mountains, but it's because he was angry. Verse 8, smoke went out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. And so we see the idea of God's anger and then smoke coming out of his nostrils. It's supposed to be a frightening image. Psalm 74 says, Psalm 74 in verse 1. Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And so in the Scripture, oftentimes the concept of smoke is directly connected with anger, but fire is as well. We actually saw it in the second line in Psalm 18:8, but now look at Psalm 78. In verse 21, therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel. And so here's the connection between God's wrath, fire, and then God's anger. And one more passage, Psalm 79 and verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? And so based on these texts, we get to Isaiah 65, the second part of verse 5, and we see this imagery of God looking at those who are the rebels, those who are the hypocrites, who say that they're holy, and yet their lives demonstrate something else. And God says, there's smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day long. In other words, God is saying that my anger and my wrath are kindled against those who I've just described. Now God goes on to say, behold, it is written before me, verse 6, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom. Now God says here, it's written before me. And the commentators discuss, well, what is written? And Calvin actually suggests that just like charges or testimony or the results of an investigation would be written down and set before a judge, that that is the picture here. The idea is God saying it's written down, therefore I'm not going to forget it. The imagery in Jeremiah 17:1 is like this. The sins of Judah are written with an iron stylus. In other words, the charges that are against these people, the sins that these people have committed, these things are written down and it is right before God. It is, as it were, a divine post-it note, lest he forget. In other words, he's simply saying, there's a reminder in front of me at all times. Matthew Henry comments, it is written, that is, it is to be remembered against in time to come. For they may not perhaps be immediately reckoned with, the sins of sinners and particularly the vainglorious boasts and scorns of hypocrites are laid up in store with God. This is an important reminder because as Matthew Henry alludes to, and we'll see in a second, there's another allusion in the text. Sometimes it does seem like God is silent. Sometimes we sin, sometimes we enter into rebellion and nothing bad happens and life goes on and we start to deduce, as in Psalm 50, well, God either must approve or not be overly mad or maybe he doesn't see. And so we start to conclude that because the lights don't go on behind us when we go past the speed limit, that somehow God isn't going to hold us in account for what we've done. And he says, that's not the way it works. It's written down before me. Everything you've done is laid up in store. I'm not going to forget it. I've made a list. Then he says, and I will not keep silent. I will not keep silent. Turn back to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is one of those psalms that could give you nightmares. Notice in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline. And you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done, and I kept silence. Conclusion. You thought that I was just like you. In other words, because God didn't act right away, the conclusion is, oh, well, God understands. God must be just like us. God says, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. Now God says in the passage, when I kept silent, you concluded that I was just like you. But here in Isaiah, he says, I'm not going to keep silent. I have it written down, I know what you've done, and I'm not going to keep silent. And what does that mean? It means that God is going to repay. The very next line says, he will repay, and then it's repeated for emphasis, I will repay into their bosom. Now, when God says he's not going to keep silent, what he's saying is, I'm going to act. I'm going to intervene, and I'm going to do what my justice requires me to do. When he says, I'm going to repay, this is the idea of righteous recompense. Sometimes in the Bible, when it talks about God repaying, sometimes the idea actually is positive in the sense of reward. But recompense always has the idea of God repaying according to deeds, whether good or bad. Recompense for evil deeds means judgment. We need to understand that divine recompense or divine retribution is an unalterable biblical truth. God's justice never goes unsatisfied, ever. In fact, if you are a Christian, if all of your sins are forgiven, it's not because God kept silent. It's not because God turned the other way. Divine recompense was doled out, but it wasn't doled out on you. It was doled out on another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is never free, as it were, to avoid recompense. And here he says, I'm going to repay right into your bosom. Now the image, of course, ends up being one of striking severity. God says, I'm going to deal out retribution to you right into your gut, right into your heart, right into the center of your life. This is not going to be some sort of peripheral retribution so that you're really wondering whether or not this is the hand of God. I'm going to bring it right dead smack into the center of your life so that there is no doubt that this is retribution, and I'm going to bring it right home to your very heart. So far, it's a fairly frightening passage. The God with whom we have to do is the God who doesn't just turn the other way. He's not the God who just strikes up a bargain with his children and says, you like to sin and I like to forgive and I'm just a big cuddly kind of God anyway, and so just go ahead and live your life however you please. That's not the God of the Bible. It may be the God of modern invention, but it's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, I know what your sins are. I've written them down. The note is right in front of me, and I'm not going to keep silent about it. I'm going to do something about it. And he goes on, and he says something that ends up being very peculiar. Verse 7, both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Now here he says, I'm going to bring about payday. Not one day way out there, but one day really soon. I'm going to bring about payday, and you're going to pay. Now what's striking about this? You're not only going to pay for your sins, you're going to pay for the sins of your fathers. Now, in the Scripture, the Bible makes clear, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel, but they both tell us that God doesn't punish the children for the father's sins. All right? Now that's a clear biblical teaching. If your father commits a sin, it is not God's practice to punish you for the committed sin of your father. But that's not what Isaiah is saying here. He's not saying you're going to pay for the sins that your fathers committed. What he is saying, and Calvin points this out very, very nicely, almost way ahead of his time. Calvin says, instead of this being an excuse for the children, the sins of the father, it actually brings about severer judgment. I say there's something almost contemporary about that, isn't there? What do we hear today all of the time? We make up all kinds of excuses for our behavior because of our parents. Calvin says, that's not an excuse, that's an indictment. It's not an excuse for your behavior. It's an indictment on your behavior. Why? The point is not to begin to undo the teaching of the latter or later prophets, but to show that the succeeding generations who willingly and knowingly embrace the sins of their father, consciously following in the sins of their fathers, bring about further intensified judgment upon themselves. In other words, the sins of the father should be an example that the next generation avoids. The next generation should go to school on the sins of their fathers, knowing that they need to avoid those things. In a very real sense, it's almost as if God says, here's a little bit of mercy for you. Look at your fathers. How many times in the Old Testament do you have passages? Psalm 78 is a great example of look to the fathers, look to the previous generations, look to their sins, and don't follow those. Look what happened to them. Notice in the passage, it's not the sins committed by the fathers per se, but it is the sins of the fathers that serve as a pattern or an example for the succeeding generation to follow in. They scorned me. They burned incense on the mountains, scorned me on the hills. Your fathers practiced idolatry, and here's the kicker. You followed in their path. And because you knew it was wrong, and because you knew it was against my law and my word, because you knew it was outside of my will, because you knew what I did to them, and yet you still went ahead knowingly and willingly headlong into the sins of your fathers, I am going to repay you for what you've done. He says, I will measure their former work into their bosom. God's going to measure. One thing we know for sure, and that is when God measures, He never gives more than we deserve, but never gives less. In other words, God's measurement secures the fact that those who come under His judgment get exactly what they deserve. There's nothing unfair in this passage. There's nothing that's unjust. God is pointing out the absolute heinousness of their own idolatry. He's pointing out the heinousness of their apostasy. And He says, I'm going to measure out exactly what you deserve, and I am going to bring it right dead smack into your bosom, right into the center of your life. God will do that. Read the book of Jeremiah and see how God does it. Those in the southern kingdom that did not learn from those in the northern kingdom, those in the southern kingdom that did not learn from the preceding generations, what does God do? He brings them into captivity. He brings judgment upon them. Even in spite of the warnings of the prophet, God brought judgment. And He brought it swiftly, and He brought it powerfully. Read Lamentations sometime as the poem of the prophet who in retrospect is looking at the judgment of God upon Jerusalem. And it is a sobering thing to realize that that same prophet, Jeremiah, had warned those people for decades, and yet they would not turn. They remained in the sins of their fathers, and because they remained in the sins of their fathers, God brought judgment and destruction upon them. Now, at this point in the passage, we need to remember God is responding to their intercession. Now, this is God's response to their intercession. You begin to feel somewhat hopeless. When you begin to pray things like, Lord, look at us, we're hopeless, there's nothing that we can do. You remember some of that from Isaiah 63. Even our sins, you've shut us up to our sins. We have no other recourse, we have no other paths. We are absolutely hopeless, absolutely doomed. We need your help. We need your help. We need you to split the heavens and come down and save us. We need you to intercede for us because our lot is hopeless. Our plight is dark, and we need your help. That's the prayer. And now God begins to say, well, you know what? I'm going to bring salvation to the Gentiles freely and sovereignly. And as for you, look, I've stretched my hands out all day long, and this is how you've behaved, and this is what I'm going to do. And so if that was your prayer and that's God's response, what does that do? It shuts you up to a sense of absolute hopelessness. If God's going to bring judgment as a response to our lament and our petition, what hope do we possibly have? Well, God's responses are never hopeless. Thus, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, And one says, do not destroy it, for there's benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. In verse 8, what emerges? If you know Isaiah well enough by now, and you should, what emerges then is the remnant. Here God says, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to wipe out the nation. I'm going to do away with this people. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of the foreboding, ominous judgment of God, God then says, but remember, I've got a remnant. I've got a remnant. And the remnant is like this little cluster of grapes. And you have to sort of expand on the illustration. The destruction that's coming is perhaps being alluded to like the uprooting of a vine or even an entire vineyard. And of course, that imagery is biblical, isn't it? Stop and consider, for instance, in Luke 13, the man that's going to dig up the fruit tree and do away with it, right? He's going to just completely uproot it and throw it into the fire. Well, here's the image. God's going to come in to his people, whether it's a vine or whether it's the whole vineyard, and he's going to bring utter destruction to it. And then all of a sudden, there's this good cluster. In the midst of all of these rotten grapes, Isaiah chapter 5, the stink crop of Isaiah 5, here's this good cluster of full plump grapes that are ready to produce new wine. In other words, in the midst of a lot of bad, there's a little bit of good. In the midst of a lot of unfaithfulness and a lot of apostasy and a lot of rebellion, there's a little cluster of faithfulness. That little cluster is the remnant. And the word that comes is this. Well, don't destroy it because there's benefit in it. The remnant's faithful and they are the good in the midst of the bad. Does Jesus teach us anything similar to that? The wheat and the tares, right? A similar kind of concept, isn't it? You have wheat and tares growing up together. And one of these days there's going to be a winnowing and a separation. And here the destruction's about to come, but the remnant is recognized. And in, as it were, God interposes himself. Notice what it says. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will act on their behalf. The judgment that is coming, I am, as it were, going to interpose myself so as not to destroy all of them. Now, the idea here is not that he's going to destroy some of them. It's better translated like this, in order not to destroy the whole. Now, some of the commentators think that what this means is that God is going to preserve the entire nation because of this remnant. And I think that that's actually wrong. I think that what's being promised here is that God is going to preserve the entirety of the remnant in the midst of the destruction. The whole cluster will be preserved. The whole cluster will be protected. And then God says in verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. The true remnant is described as the offspring of Jacob, which the Lord brings forth. Now remember our lengthy study that we did back in Isaiah 59 on the idea of offspring. Remember, we're not talking about physical posterity here. We're talking about the posterity that God himself brings. And so he says, as it were, the remnant is described as the offspring of Jacob. They're described as heirs. Those who have an inheritance coming from God, they're described as my chosen, my elect. They're described as my servants. And then look in at the last line in verse 10, for my people who seek me. So the cluster, the remnant, is described by these terms. Offspring of Jacob, my chosen, heirs, servants, and people who seek me. In other words, those who are being pictured here are not the hypocrites of the previous passage. These are the ones who are the real deal. These are the ones who are the authentic children of God. These are the ones who are the true elect. These are the ones who are the real servants. These are the ones who are genuinely seeking God's face. And so all of a sudden, in the midst of a foreboding, ominous passage regarding judgment, God brings in a glimmer of hope in that he promises he will preserve and protect his remnant, his elect, his servants, his chosen ones, who are radically marked out and different from those whom he described earlier. Now the inheritance here, notice, is from the mountains of Judah. Sharon ends up being a fertile valley, which is good. That's very positive. That's fertile land. But the next part of their inheritance is a little peculiar. The Valley of Achor. Now, the Valley of Achor was a barren place, but it was also a place where something very important in Israel's history happened. It's where Achan and his family were stoned. What an inheritance. Everything from the fertile valley to the barren place of execution. Well, the idea is not, well, since you guys have only been partly good, I'm going to give you a partly good inheritance, and then I'm going to give you some real, you know, some swamp land. That's not the point. The idea is that God is going to give them the entirety of it, and they will end up regaining the best, which was lost, the Valley of Sharon, and there will be a restoration of that which represents the worst, that is the Valley of Achor. And ultimately, what's being pictured here is not simply the real estate of Palestine, because God's going to continue to promise them. And what does he end up promising them in verse 17? New heavens and a new earth. So ultimately, the inheritance that is defined here in geographical terms will be realized in a new heaven and a new earth. Remember, in a very real sense, the land promises in the Old Testament. And you don't even actually need New Testament revelation to prove this. You can prove it from texts like ours. The land promises in the Old Testament, as it were, metamorphosize into the promises of a new heaven and a new earth. And so here God is telling his remnant, you're going to have a land. You're going to be a people. You're my chosen ones. You're my servants. Sure, I'm bringing destruction. Sure, I'm going to bring judgment, even upon those who take my covenant in their mouth and speak my name and yet are utter hypocrites right to the core. The fact of the matter is I have my people. I always have had my people. I always will have my people. And they're the ones that I'm faithful to, and they're faithful to me. And they are the ones who are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, who will inherit a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells forever. That's God's promise. That's God's economy. And so in the midst of this foreboding passage on judgment, God brings in a precious and magnificent promise for the remnant. The chosen ones who will inherit, the servants who will dwell there. Verse 11 is a different story, though. If verses 8 through 10 is protection and preservation for the servants, then 11 and 12 goes right back to dealing with the rebels. Why? I think that there's a basic human tendency, and this may or may not be Isaiah's motive, but there's a basic human tendency to hear really bad news, to hear foreshadows of and precursors of judgment, and then to hear the exception is going to be for the remnant, the really faithful, and the tendency is for everybody to want to put themselves in the category of the remnant. I mean, doesn't everybody want to go to heaven? Don't most people think they're going to heaven? You know, as the old black preacher used to say, not everybody talking about heaven is going there. And verses 11 and 12 serve to remind the people that not everybody fits into the category of the remnant. Not everybody fits into the category of my chosen, my servants, the heirs. Not everybody fits into that category, because God now addresses directly, but you who forsake me, who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. The promise to the servants in 8 to 10 is now turned into a threat for the rebels in 11 through 12. The tares, who are mixed in with the wheat, the dead branches which are connected with the living branches on the vine, are now addressed. You who forsake Yahweh. The idea here is not just, here's God and I'm leaving. To forsake Yahweh, what is the significance of God's divine name, Yahweh? It is God's covenant name. Specifically, in Old Testament religion, to forsake Yahweh was to forsake God's covenant. To abandon the covenant of God because you abandon the God of the covenant. The expression here has to do with covenant infidelity to the covenant-keeping God. And so here's the description of those who are not in the remnant. These are the ones who forsake God, who abandon the covenant. Notice the next description, who forget my holy mountain. This has nothing to do with geography. God's holy mountain is the place where God Himself dwells. It is the place on earth that is the manifestation of His presence. It is the place on earth where His law goes forth, Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 4, and it is the place where His people assemble. It's Mount Zion. And so to forsake my holy mountain is to abandon God Himself, to abandon His presence, to abandon His law, to abandon His people. In other words, to forsake Yahweh and to forget my holy mountain is to commit the heinous act of apostasy, to fall away, to abandon what you say you once believed. Apostasy does not always happen simply in intellectual terms. In fact, most of the time, apostasy is not an intellectual problem at all. Those who come to a place where they say, I no longer believe this and this and this about God and His Word, are usually not making an intellectual statement regarding truth. Apostasy usually has to do with morality. It has to do with shipwrecking or making shipwreck of a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, Hymenaeus and Alexander as the example, shipwrecking their faith, having abandoned a good conscience. And so here the picture is not just, oh, they converted to Islam or they converted to the religion of Canaan, but rather they abandoned God and His Word, His presence, and His people morally. Now, the scary thing about that is that not all apostates actually physically leave. Sometimes apostates maintain a profession with their lips, but are apostate in their hearts. The next description of the rebels goes like this. They set a table for fortune and filled cups with mixed wine for destiny. Now, this part is absolutely wonderful because there's plays on words in the Hebrew text on foreign gods and the idea of fortune, destiny, and then we'll see some more word plays in the next verse. Here they set a table for fortune. They fill up wine cups for destiny. Here's the idea that they abandon the very concept of God's sovereignty and His control. And what they're doing is they're embracing pagan thought and practice, embracing superstition, these are the people who no longer really think that God's in control, and now they're trying to figure out what life is going to be like by reading their horoscope. These are the people who absolutely abandon the concept that God's in control. And you know, it's an easy thing to do. When life gets hard, it sometimes is difficult to believe that God's still in control. But the answer is not to abandon the idea of God being in control for the concept of fortune or destiny. And especially to begin engaging in practices that reflect that you're embracing pagan superstition. Now here's the play on words. Verse 12, I will destine you for the sword and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. The New American Standard has tried to capture at least part of the wordplay. I will destine you for the sword. Those of you who fill up cups of wine for destiny, pagan superstition and practice. You who want to put your hope in the pagan idea of this destiny, I'll destine you all right. And I'll destine you for the sword. There's another play on words that's not captured. All of you will bow down to the slaughter. There's a play on words with the idea of setting a table with slaughter. All of you will bow down to the slaughter. The play on words is the set table. So if you want to set a table for fortune, then I'll bring about a set table, all right, and it will be slaughter. You want to mix wine for destiny, I'll give you destiny. It will be for the sword. Now, the next phrase in verse 12 is frightening. God gives the reason. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. Just as we believe wholeheartedly in irresistible grace, the Bible also speaks very forcefully of resistible grace. It is no less an authentic call. But the reality is that God says right here, you want to know why I'm going to judge you, and the way that I'm going to judge you is because I called. Verse 2, I stretched my hands out all day long to a stiff-necked, obstinate people. I called you. I sent you my prophets. You know, that will be one of the recurring phrases in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. God will say repeatedly, I sent you prophets. I warned you through the prophets. It's not as if this thing came upon you suddenly. It's not as if this thing came upon somebody who was completely unwarned. I sent prophets again and again and again. I sent my word again and again and again. And each and every time, it was me calling to you to turn. Stop going down that road. Stop. And God does this to us all the time, whether it's by reading in His word or, how do you like this, when God just providentially puts obstacles in your path as you're going towards sin. Does God do that? God puts the barrier up and He says, I know what path you're going down, and I'm going to put something in front of you. And then we, with utter audacity, say, oh, well, there's still enough room for me to get around. God called and we didn't answer. The faithful word of a friend, the faithful word of a preacher, the faithful word from the scriptures, hearing something on the radio, whatever it may be, God continually calls. And here He says, do you know why you're destined for the sword? Do you know why you're going to the slaughter? Because I called you and I called you and I called you and you did not answer. And nobody can say, well, you didn't call me hard enough. I only believe in effectual calls. You think that's going to cut muster with God? I only believe in effectual calls. I was a good Calvinist after all, and I only believed in effectual calls. And since I wasn't effectually moved by the call, I didn't think it was one of those real effectual calls. My friends, we chuckle, but there are people that use this very logic. John and I have spoken to a good handful of people who've said, I'm going down this road and only God can change me. Only God can stop me. I'm a sinner. I can't stop myself. My friends, that is the devil's logic that will end you up in hell. That is the devil's logic. It's not Bible. It's not good theology. It's not even good logic. It's a logic that smells like smoke, that is nothing more than a cover for the excuse, making excuses for sins. And here God says, do you understand what I've done? I called you and you didn't answer. I spoke, but you didn't hear. Now remember, in Hebrew, the idea of hear has very little to do with the reverberations of sound coming upon the eardrum, so that you're talking about a physical organ activity of hearing, like you're hearing me. The idea of hearing has the idea of heeding. I spoke to you. The words actually did hit your eardrum and rattled around inside of your head, but you didn't heed. You didn't heed. You didn't obey. I told you everything you needed to know. I gave you every opportunity to go the other way. I called you. I spoke to you. I dealt faithfully with you. And you just did your own thing. Some people have pointed out that in a real sense, hell is nothing more than God giving people what they've wanted their whole lives. Leave me alone. Leave me alone. The imagery in the Bible oftentimes picked up by Bunyan himself, sticking the fingers in the ears. Now, of course, for Bunyan, that's a good thing, but oftentimes the biblical imagery is we put our fingers in our ears to stop from hearing God. Do you realize we are all sinners? I mean, you realize that. You realize that we all have remaining corruption in us. I hope that you know that you're worse than you think you are. Okay. I'm not too concerned about people who think badly of themselves, because there's no way they can think badly enough. We are worse than we realize. What still resides in here, in my heart and your heart, is absolutely frightening. And every once in a while, God in His providence will just give us a peek. And it's scary, because there's still a lot of darkness and a lot of corruption and a lot of crud and a lot of wickedness. And there are things in us that if they started to get out, we would absolutely die of fright. Be careful about judging the categories of sins in others, because there is not one single solitary category of sin that does not exist, at least in seed form, in these corrupt hearts of ours. You know, it brought this home to me in a way that I'll never forget. I'd heard about this man who took his baby and slammed it up against the wall, bashed its brains out, and killed it. I remember feeling this overwhelming sense of anger and even hatred for a person that would do such a wicked and heinous thing. And then I remembered one time when Ashley was a baby and I was under all kinds of stress and pressure from various things, and she wouldn't stop crying. And I remembered thinking of doing the very same thing. It is all right in here. And it is nothing but the preserving grace of God that keeps it from coming out any more than it does. And so here God says, I called you, and I spoke to you, and I warned you, and I put barriers up in your way, and you just kept going. In fact, not just a matter of you not paying attention, you just did evil right in my sight. You know, there's a sense where God, since God is omnipresent, God is everywhere present, God sees all things. But that's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about God's omnipresence and that God sees all things. What this is talking about is the high-handed, blatant nature of the sin. I spoke to you, I warned you about it, and you went ahead right in my presence and did it anyway. And you knew I was there because I had just warned you. And you chose that in which I did not delight. You had your own thoughts, you went your own ways, you did your own thing. The irony is, you chose that which you thought you would delight in. That which you knew I didn't delight in. And the human tragedy is this, over and over and over again. If we would but choose that which God delights in, we would find therein our greatest delights. God says, you didn't choose it. You picked the opposite. Do you know that when we say in this place that we don't believe in free will, what we mean is we don't believe in a morally neutral choosing faculty. But we still make choices. We still make decisions. We still have a will that operates. And God says, you're culpable. Because you chose the wrong thing. But let's be reminded here that we're not talking to pagans. God's talking to religious people. God's talking to people who profess faith, who can actually claim to be holy. God's talking to people who, although they profess faith, they are shipwrecking their faith. And here's what needs to be heard. Give heed to God's call. Give heed to God's warning. Do you understand that although we are all sinners and we all have it within us, the minute that we stop listening, that's when we enter into danger. You and I will sin until the day we die. Don't take that to be a license to go out and sin. But that's just a fact. In fact, I would tell you that you and I sin today in lots of ways, and here's the amazing thing. We don't even know what most of our sins were today. I mean, we may have two or three zoned in on, but that's about it, man. And we've done dozens, if not hundreds. So this is a part of us. It's a part of being fallen. Don't ever buy the idea that just because you're regenerate, you're no longer depraved. I wish that were true. I wish the eradication of the sinful nature was a reality. But that's what ends up making heaven so sweet for us, by the way, is longing for the day when the church of God will be saved to sin no more. But do you realize that in spite of all of our sin, in spite of all of our rebellion, the most important thing is that we keep listening, that we keep heeding God, that we keep listening to his warnings and following him in repentance. The repenting person is the person who says, these are my sins, this is what God says, and it seems like I do nothing but repent. If it seems like you do nothing but repent, rejoice. Rejoice in God's goodness to you. Do you want to sin less? Of course, I want to sin less, you want to sin less. But the reality is that when we find ourselves repenting, when we find our hearts sensitive to God, when we find ourselves listening and giving heed to the warning, then we have a sense that, okay, I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I should be, but I know that I'm moving in the direction that I'm supposed to go. This may be a marathon, and I may be like a quadriplegic, and I'm dragging myself along by my chin, and this is slow going, but I'm moving in the right direction, and I'm repenting of my sins. I'm giving heed to God's warning, because I know that the minute I stop my ears, the minute that I harden myself, the minute that I turn my conscience off, the minute that I remove that moral monitor from my heart, that is the minute that I am in absolute danger of shipwrecking my faith. If you want the imagery, if you're listening to God, if you're heeding, if you're giving ear to his words, you're like the ship that's heading towards the lighthouse. The minute you stop giving heed to God's word is the minute that you now are in the shallows, and shipwreck is inevitable. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you'll be hungry. My servants will drink, but you'll be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you'll be put to shame. My servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. In verses 13 and 14, we all automatically have this contrast now between the servants and the rebels. Remember, God wants to make sure, hey, not everybody's talking about heaven is going there. Adonai Yahweh, the omnipotent covenant-keeping God, is speaking. And in light of the apostasies described in verses 11 and 12, this is a powerful way to designate God's name. Adonai Yahweh. Here's how the pattern goes. My servants, but you. God discriminates. And he discriminates righteously. God is a discriminating God. And for God, there are two great categories, one great divide. My servants and you. The righteous and the wicked. The saved and the lost. On and on. Those are the only two categories. And God has a right to discriminate. The cross discriminates, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound so wonderfully politically incorrect? God discriminates. The contrast is between the remnant and the unfaithful. Now notice the language. The remnant does what? They eat, they drink, they're joyful, they have a glad heart. By the way, all of that language is covenant blessing language. From Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. It's covenant blessing language. Those who are in the covenant, who find themselves faithful, end up experiencing these covenant blessings. On the contrary, hunger, thirst, shame, and heavy heart are covenant curses. Turn over to one passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. Verse 47. Look at this curse. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. God says, if you're not going to be happy in me and rejoice in me, serve me with gladness, and I'll put you under the iron yoke of your enemies. Here, the contrast is astonishing. Hunger and thirst, those, the deprivation of life's necessities. Shame and a heavy heart. Painfully aware in the soul of the anguish that comes from being under the frown of God. And here is the bottom line, and we'll close with this. It does not pay to rebel against God. I wish that I could just tattoo that across my face. I wish that we could implant it indelibly on the hearts of our youth. I wish that it could be something that we would give heed to over and over and over again. It doesn't pay to rebel against God. We are so stupid. We think that somehow these broken cisterns pay off, and they don't. It doesn't pay to rebel against God. Psalm 16:4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. It doesn't pay to rebel against God. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the unfaithful or the way of the transgressor is hard. God says, if you want to live this way, just know that I'm not going to be nice to you. If you're going to live this way, realize that there are certain things that are fixed in my economy that those who live in such a way have to pay. If you're going to abandon me and my word and my call and my mountain and my name and my people, then just realize this. It won't pay. It's the deceitfulness of sin. And in the end, your sorrows will be multiplied and you will be deprived. Deprived of life and deprived of joy, having the very yoke of your enemies sapping away everything that you are. My friends, we see people like this all around us that engage in self-destructive behavior all the while thinking that they are having a great time. And in their heart of hearts, they know this way doesn't pay. Let's make sure that we are people who give heed to God's word and to God's wisdom. Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1 says, I call out in the streets. I offer myself to anybody and everybody. And the fact is that those who refuse me, I'm going to laugh at your day of calamity. And your day of calamity is coming. You can't reject God's wisdom and expect to continue to live on in prosperity. Calamity is coming, payday someday. God does not leave these things unnoticed or unmarked. My friends, we need to be people who give heed to the word of the Lord. We need to be people who are marked by those who are in a faithful remnant. Not people who are perfect, but people who have enough determination and faith in their heart that they will keep listening and giving heed to the word of the Lord no matter what. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hard words. Lord, we know that sometimes the hard words are the very words that we need to hear, but that we don't want to hear. And Father, we pray that you would give us faith and courage to apply these things to our lives. Father, help us not to deceive ourselves. Help us not to stop our own ears. Help us to be those who are marked by faithfulness, repentance. Father, we pray that we would indeed be your servants and not rebels. In Jesus' name, amen.